God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way, and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her, she will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice and the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shield with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress.
Our second Bible reading is from Romans 11:33, which can be found on page 920 of the Pew Bibles. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is the word of the Lord.
Friends, I'm Nick, if we're yet to meet. Joy to be here with you. I didn't grow up in a Christian family. I came to faith in the teenage years, and when I did, I started hanging out with my Christian friends that I met at church and went into their homes, and there's one thing that was pretty common to all of them, and it was a fridge magnet. Go to the fridge, and there was this magnet. I'm certain Kurong made billions on this. Be still and know that I am God. Right? Isn't that beautiful? Don't you want that? I then, was dating my now wife, Bex, and came into this beautiful Christian home. And what do you think I found on the fridge? Be still and know that I am God. There's something that just evokes something within you of, yeah, I want to be in a place with God where it's just a quiet contentment that everything else fades away and he is there. It's beautiful. I want that. But we're going to look today at this idea of stillness and realize that it's probably not the Mossman spa day for the soul that we might like it to be. We go, I'd love to go away for a day where people just kind of like look after my soul and I walk away feeling, oh, I know that the Lord is good. Truly, the sweetness of stillness is what we're calling today. And the sweetness is something that we experience really actually mostly through the place of difficulty and trouble. In the place of confronting the reality of the life out there, but also confronting a lot of the reality that lies in here. Why are we talking about stillness today? Well, it's preacher's choice. You have to, right? It's almost too many choices. You're like, wait, where do I go? What do I do? Two reasons I want us to look at this. One, I'm doing a bit of research at the moment into the spirituality of the early church. And you'd be surprised that some of the things we consider important, not that important. Some of the things that they consider important, we don't really even think much about. One of which is stillness. Isukia, the essential place of finding a inner tranquility, stillness, contentment, an inner place of peace in God, despite what else is happening out there. They prized that. Different parts of the church, different times in the church, it just kept coming up. And yet in our modern day, we are busier than we've ever been. Our lives are more chaotic than ever before. And it's become so normal that we don't even realize that that's just the air that we breathe and the life that we move through. We talk about stillness, and I'm not even sure what comes to your mind for what that might look for you, because the quietest moments that we have tend to be filled with a smartphone or by something on the screen that we're watching to try and decompress. So there's one reason. Second reason, Stillness changed my life. Really, I've been through many different seasons of the Christian life, different ways that I've encountered and walked with God. In my darkest and most broken points, God stirred me, shook me, and held me as I found this place of quiet in his presence to be everything that I needed, hence, the aforementioned research. And I'm convinced you need it too. A legend got up this morning at church to pray, lead us in prayer, and he just gave an honest moment where he said, before I became a Christian, I had a panic disorder, or I couldn't even get on a train without having panic attacks if the stop wasn't the right stop, or the noise. Becoming a Christian didn't fix it, but slowly in this place of God meeting him in the stillness of his actually quite anxious mind, it was the gospel of Jesus that started to bring about a change. So that Romans verse that we looked at, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. How is it that we become like Christ? How is it that we change and form? So often we're approaching it with doing and striving and Christian things, when so often we're missing the important part where in the quiet, maybe in the painful quiet when stuff starts to resurface, God meets us in a unique way and he renews us. He changes our thinking, our feeling, our understanding of the world. We need stillness is what I'm trying to say. So what I would love for us to do is, you got your Bible? Psalm 46. Let's keep it open and we're going to go through this. Now, the reason we don't have a spa day for the soul in stillness is because the psalm does not take you there. It starts beautifully. Seriously, worth memorizing. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. I mean, that's good. Nate Dogdale read it beautifully. Why do you have a refuge? Because you need to hide from something. You need to stay safe from some danger or enemy. Why do you need help? You need help because you're in trouble. Immediately, even the most beautiful parts of this psalm evoke something. Your life is not perfect. Stuff is going to happen to you, even as a believer of God, that seems like God isn't really as good as he sounds. Difficulties will come into your life where you're not enough to overcome it in yourself. This is the ordinary spiritual life. This isn't just those who go off and do crazy things for the Lord like Sally. Thank you for being here, sister. You inspire us and encourage us. It's a gift to have you. But it's actually in Sydney, walking through high school, dealing with all the mess that's in front of you, or in your workplace. And in the normal Christian life is one in which you are not sufficient in yourself and you need help. You need a refuge. The beauty comes with the brokenness. And so it says, in that beauty, therefore, verse 2, check this out, we will not fear. You're like, okay. To have God means that you don't need to fear. Okay, why is that meaningful? What should I fear is the question that should come to mind. You're like, someone says to you, hey, you don't need to be afraid. You're like, I wasn't. What should I be worried about? Well, a pretty significant picture. It goes over our heads until you slow down. We won't fear though the earth give way. That's a picture of you maybe sitting in your lounge room, having a nice time watching your latest Netflix binge, and suddenly you see this crack running through the floor. You go, okay. It starts to widen and deepen and lengthen. And you know, we should probably get out of the house. You walk out of the house and whoosh, your entire house or apartment block gets swallowed up by the earth. And it's not just this thing that happens out there. Psalm 46 is saying, in your life, the very ground that you stand upon, the very land that you live by is there about to swallow you up. And if you have God, you don't even need to be afraid of that. Okay. That sounds good. And the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. I don't know if you've ever seen an avalanche in person or even on a video. I've only seen the videos. But it is incredible the amount of force that comes down. I've seen mainly the snow kind, where something that starts quite small just whoosh. People get killed because they stand down kilometers away from where these avalanches happen. Now picture, I don't know if you've thought of or been to Mount Kosciuszko. Picture that mountain, not just having an avalanche, but someone just snipping it from the bottom, lifting it up and throwing it over Tasmania, somewhere between Australia and the Antarctic. That's the picture of what's going on here. We won't fear, even though the impossible destruction of the world is happening before us. The heart of the sea, that's the part you find yourself when you're on a boat and you look around 360 and all you see is ocean. Except for at this point, you don't just see ocean, you see mountain. Now, it's metaphorical. It's not supposed to say, and that's going to happen, but it's to say, in those drastic moments of the world that do happen in your world, if you have God, you don't need to fear. He speaks about the roaring and foaming waters. It's not just whitewash. Think whirlpool. The waters, this picture of chaos and power in the ancient world, it's stirring up something. And the mountains are quaking with the surging. It's like the waters are foaming, so the mountains are quaking, so the mountains are falling, and there's this cycle of destruction and pain that exists in this world. Welcome to church. That's the picture of what you've got in the reality of the world in Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God, because your entire life might fall apart at a moment's notice. That's the psalm. Okay, not the fridge magnet that I would have chosen when you have the context to it. Can I be honest with you? I don't know if I can say this is me. I'm often quite afraid. And I don't just mean like, oh yeah, a little bit fearful, but I've been following Jesus about 17 years now. And life still, when it throws its curveballs, it still shakes me. And my best intentions, my desire to have a steadfast faith that says I can weather anything because Jesus is for me. I believe it. I still feel the opposite at times. I mean, I think it's, to be honest, you probably feel something of the same. I mean, if you haven't sort of resonated with that, you are perfectly still and peaceful all the time. I'd love to hear what you've got to say later, so come find me after the church. My experience is even those we would consider the most holy and beautiful of Christians will actually confess to a sense in which this isn't true. You read Psalms like this and you go, I guess I'm a bit of a failure then, because if God is my refuge, I'm not supposed to be afraid. Not true. This is an invitation to you. This is a vision of what could be as you enter into a place of deepening faith in God, where he's no longer just this invisible guy out there and you living your life here and you're just trying to do the best to connect them. But as you more and more realize that God dwells within you, we'll talk in a minute, and that his life and grace to you in Jesus is the defining feature of your entire existence, the more and more that is true, the more and more Psalm 46 is going to start to define you. Now, I said that this doesn't really define me as much as I wish it was, but I'll tell you, it's not the same that it was 3 years ago. The person that I am as I face the trials and difficulties of this world, it's not the same as it was 3 years ago, because in the place of stillness, in the place of dependence, in the place of learning to let God be God, he's renewing my mind. He's changing my life. And sadly, slower than I want it to be. And usually through the painful stuff and not the easy stuff. You're a God, I really would have preferred the sunshines and rainbows, not the tsunamis and the earthquakes. And yet, God works his best work often in the darkest of circumstances. Sometimes we want to turn away from Christianity because it can feel a bit bleak, a bit dark. You know, you come to Jesus and he says, do you want to come and follow me? And you're like, yeah. He says, well, deny yourself, take up your cross, and then you come and follow me, knowing that that means you're willing to die. It talks about suffering all the time. It talks about trials and difficulties. But isn't God supposed to be God? Where is, how does this compute? There is no, I think it's one of the most compelling parts about the Christian faith and about the scripture, is it does not pretend that life is not what it is. You come to some places and it's like they're trying to sell you something. There's a positive psychology and optimism. If you do this, it's going to change everything. The Christian message says Jesus will do the impossible on your behalf and change your entire eternity. It's going to be hard still. And actually, the way in which you come to let that define you is probably going to be where you have to die so that he can come alive in you. He says, you want to find your life? Yeah. Are you ready to lose it? Oh, damn it. But if you lose your life for my sake or the gospel's, you will find it. Seems a bit bleak, seems a bit dark until you realize that what's the alternative? Well, the alternative is just really buying into a giant lie that we have this little culture that insulates us, that makes us feel like death isn't real. Like life really is perfect. And if you don't feel like it's perfect, everyone else is perfect. And one day you'll get there too. And, you know, there's this vision of what it means to grow up and to have security and stability. And when something falls away, at least you can kind of try and find to fix it over here. And we all do our best to try and curate this perfect little existence that, can we be honest, everybody's struggling. Everything is difficult. And the lie that we've been sold, it really doesn't bear fruit. It doesn't bring anyone to the place that we think it's going to be. There's a whole bunch of evidence that the gospel is making a resurgence in secular cultures at the moment. And I think it's because we're realizing the lie is a lie. We need something bigger and deeper, because this world shouldn't look like it should look. And my life shouldn't look like it looks. The brokenness that I experience out there and in here, it's not just something to be avoided and plugged up. It's a deep inherent problem that Jesus wants to meet and fill in us. And that's where the psalm takes us. It doesn't hide from the pain. I think sometimes we need to open our eyes and not shy away from the difficult things in our lives. Sometimes it's called spiritual bypassing, when you don't actually confront the difficulties that are happening in you or around you. You just say, oh, God's got it. God's great. You try and just like pretend like that's true. And maybe if I say it enough, it will be true. You hide really from how you're feeling. And often that's the place where faith starts to break, because what you think you're supposed to believe and feel isn't what you're actually feeling and experiencing. Can we just honestly be people who name it? Life sucks right now. Jesus is good. I don't feel it. Because it's in that place that we can see something shift. There's been this long tradition in the church from the beginning through to now. Gets the term the dark night of the soul in St. John of the Cross in the 16th century. I mean, it's a cool title. You can make it like a metal band, the dark night of the soul. What is it? It's these moments in life where suffering, yes, difficulty, yes, trials, yes, come upon us. But more than them is a moment in which it feels like God has abandoned you or left you, who's left an absence. And it's something that all traditions of Christianity have some shape or form of. The scripture talks about it so clearly, where we're left at a point where we've come to the end of ourselves and crying out to God, help me fix it. And what do you hear? Silence. Almost stillness, but not the kind that you wanted. If it hasn't happened to you in any shape or form, I don't want to promise anything over you, but I think it's likely to happen. To get to a point where you come to the end of yourself, where you don't have the resources to overcome the problem in front of you, and with your heart set on defeating this issue, this brokenness, this pain, you realize as you cry out to God, he's not answering with the answer that you wanted. Often that's immediately interpreted, God's abandoned me. Has he abandoned you? Of course not. Because God is, if he is who he says he is, the power that wielded the power that created all things and holds it all together, he could answer your prayer and my prayer to take away the brokenness and take away the pain. And for him to say no or to remain silent is to enter into the place of trust. God, are you here? And do you intend something better? The formation of who I am, the dependence of my soul upon you. And suddenly you're forced to come face to face with the reality. Do I actually hope in eternity with God? Or do I just say that and think that? But really, I want my life to be good now. Do I say that I trust Jesus because I know that I'm sinful and I'm grieved by that, but I want to live with him? But then at the end of the day, I also want you to make sure my life isn't difficult and hard. We come up against these moments where feels like God's not there. But Psalm 23, my favorite scripture. When you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, where is God? He's behind you. He's before you. He's beside you with his rod and his staff. Where are you? Valley of the shadow of death. It's not a nice place to be. And he says, you're going to be there, but I'll be there too. And so it's in this Psalm 46 place where the earth is giving way, the mountains are falling, that we have the opportunity for God to recalibrate our souls, I think is what I would suggest it to be, where he gives us an opportunity to unclench our hands over the things that we think we need for life. And sometimes he pulls them out and takes the thing from us. But ultimately that we become a people who go, okay, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Now, this is not just about suffering and trials and difficulty. This should be the ordinary Christian life where we, eyes wide open, face the world knowing that God is enough. God is everything to us because, verse 4, this is where we start to realize what is God actually offering us in the face of all of that stuff. Well, it says, verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, all of this is beautifully picked up in the New Testament, but that particular idea of the river whose streams make glad the city of God. Do you remember Jesus speaking with a Samaritan woman at the well? And he speaks to her about water. And he's like, give me a drink. He's like, I don't give you a drink. You're a Jewish man. I'm a Samaritan. And he's like, well, just give me a drink. If you knew what you're talking about, I'd give you a drink. She's like, what kind of drink are you going to give me? I'm going to give you living water so that you don't need to come back every day and try and find this water to quench your thirst. I will give you water that satisfies you for eternity. You'll never thirst. You'll never hunger. She's like, give it to me so I never have to come back to this well. And he's like, dude, you missed the point. No, that's not in the Bible. That's what I would say. Comes on a little bit later in John to explain that idea. And it talks about Jesus saying, I will give you the Holy Spirit, and he will be like streams of living water that live and dwell within you. Here's the thing. God is not distant from you. He's not up there watching you struggle or watching you thrive and waiting for you to come home to him. He is within you. He has made his home in your heart and in your life. God, Augustine, the guy whose church, our church is named after, he said that I sought for you in all sorts of places. I thought you further away than I could imagine, but it turns out you were closer to me than I am to myself. If we would find and know the presence of God, we don't need to look for necessarily the outward evidence that we kind of look for, whether it's the emotional experience, whether it's the nice moment where he answers our prayer or the coincidences that really only God could do. All those things are wonderful. But let me tell you, regardless of whether you've ever felt it, there is a truth that is greater than any other truth. God lives within you if you know Jesus. And within you are these streams of living water that well up and quench the deepest parts of your soul. The problem is that we often look to other places to quench our thirst. We find these broken cisterns, as Jeremiah would say. We drink from muddy water, hoping for the best. When God says, I'm here. I'm with you. We think if only the earth would be patched up and my life would go back to the way it was. And he says, forget about the earth. There are rivers of streams that make glad the city of God. And I'm here to offer you something better. Turn away from this world. Turn away from what you think you need. And instead, know, verse 7, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, this is really important because the difference maker in the Christian life is not overcoming adversity, it's embracing it. You will come to the place you long to in your faith when you realize that your weaknesses are not something to be fixed, but they are the place that you meet God. Because he is your strength, not you once you fix your flaws and problems. God is ready to meet with you because he's already with you. The reality that I think we miss is the gospel is done. It is finished. There is nothing left for you to receive from God. You've already got it. Yes, there is this sense in which this broken world will be restored and we'll be with him for eternity. But that's just the icing on what's already been baked. You have the gospel completely and utterly in your life. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. Do you believe that? Do you honestly believe that if everything else was stripped away from you, that you would have everything that you need in God? That's a confronting question. If you lost your wealth, your security, your health, your family, the friends that you walk with. This isn't saying those things aren't beautiful or important, but is God not just one of many outside, but the only thing within that offers you life and holds you? And again, to be honest, I want to say yes, but I'm on the journey. Psalm 46 wants to invite you on the journey too. How do you get there? How do you become a person like that? I want to say it's stillness. It's part of it. It's not the only thing. But it's a place where the noises and the constant thinking and striving of our minds, the doing of our schedules, where we just put it all down and we allow God to be our God. And we come with what little faith we have, and we say, God, here I am. Would you be my God? Be still, that's a command, and know that I am God, also a command. You can be still and not know that God is God. It's called mindfulness. It's really helpful. It gets you a little bit away from some of your thoughts, but there is a uniqueness to the Christian spirituality that says, when you come to a place of quiet and stillness and turn yourself towards God, who is love, and the eternal and finished truth that you have everything you need, that he is for you, that he is with you, and that the earth may fall and he is still yours. It's in that place of stillness that suddenly you come to know God, not just know him, but know him. And it starts to shape you and change you. We get tastes of it when we read scripture and something shines to us and, okay, maybe I don't need to think like that anymore. I need to think like this. Sometimes it can happen in a sermon when God just puts his finger on your heart and he says, hey, you've been living in this and I want you to live in that. There's all sorts of ways that God renews our minds. But Psalm 46 and the life of Jesus and the whole testimony of the church would say, what if we organized our life around that? And made the baseline thing that we live from to be the presence of God, the reality of God. Be still and know that I am God. He says, verse 8, come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he's brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. I mean, that's, you could put that on a magnet. That's cool. And in that place, he says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. He points to desolations. I mean, it's not really a nice word, is it? So if you have a problem in the scripture, what do? You go to the Hebrew. You go, okay, maybe the Hebrew word's a little different. It'll help me. You go to the Hebrew word, it goes like, okay, the word means horrific difficulty. See what horrific difficulties I have done. Okay, that didn't help at all. Thank you. What's he talking about? Well, if you're an Israelite, you're reading this, you look at God and what do you think? You think he is Yahweh, I am who I am, who rescued me from Egypt, even though it was centuries ago. And he did it by opening the sea. You notice all the sort of sea language down before? And we, the ragtag group of slaves, walked on through it into salvation. That's beautiful. That's nice. That's a magnet kind of thing. But how do we get there? Hundreds of thousands of men were crushed under the weight of tons of water as God smited, it's probably the only time I'd use that word, killed the armies of the empire of that time. That's pretty horrific. Let's not walk away from that. That's the scripture. How did they even get to that point? There's that thing called Passover that we love to talk about. God passes over us by the blood of the Lamb. But what happened to those who weren't passed over? Every firstborn son in Egypt was killed. How did they get into the promised land? There were actually people already there. Some of them were called the Rephidim. They're like 9 feet, 10 feet tall. And they should have destroyed Israel. But how did Israel manage to get to the promised land? God destroyed them. Now, there's a whole bunch of nuance, and it's not about God pouring out injustice as much as it is to show, look at God bringing justice, because when he does those things, what happens? He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. There will be no more of that. He breaks the bow, he shatters the spear, he burns the shields. And when you look at a God like that, when you sit on the other end of the Red Sea, having been enslaved and your family's been enslaved for 400 years, there's a moment where words escape you, where you have glimpsed and felt and experienced that God is something else. That's the place we're invited to. But what is the desolation that the Christian person comes to? Well, they come to the most horrific moment in human history, where the weight of sin of billions of humans was placed upon one poor man who didn't deserve it. Where the God of Psalm 46 enters into the earth opening up and jumps into the hole that you might never experience that. That hands wide on a Roman cross, blood pouring down his naked body, stripped in shame. He's mocked for being the king of the Jews with a crown of thorns and a little plaque. And it's in this awful moment of desolation that we realize that the greatest darkness is the place where light comes forth. That's where the wars cease, isn't it? When Christ died, he defeated death. He swallowed up sin and proclaimed with his last breath, "It is finished." He breaks the bow, he shatters the spear, he burns the shields with fire. And on that cross, they laughed, but he was exalted among the nations. He was exalted in the earth. And it's done. He's going to come back and put the icing on that baked cake, but the cake is baked, my friends. What will define your existence? The cross of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus. We're still bearing the scars. He is shown to be the fruit of life in eternity. Because the thing in the front of us of hope in heaven, it's not some good place so we can get away from the bad place. It's the end of this journey where you're still you. You've been through what you've been through, but God has turned the pain and the brokenness of your life, the darkness, the crucifixions of you, he's brought a resurrection through it as a declaration of beauty. And right now, in the midst of looking at Jesus and knowing that that is you, he has covered over your life. He says, "There, be still and know that I am God." I'm a nerd. I like to learn things. I read lots, read too much probably. For a long time, Christian growth looked like learning, reading, devouring, being that annoying guy in Bible study that you're like, "Just shut up, we get it, you know stuff." That was me, okay? Probably still is, you can tell. Sometimes we need to realize that God is already here. He doesn't need our words. We don't need our words. We just need to be with him and to let what is true be true. Stillness. It means stop talking. Stop thinking all the thoughts about the things that you think about. It's not even praying out loud in a way that worships God. All those things are good. But it's a place where we intentionally say, "You are enough for me, Lord, and I will rest in you." It's my favorite scripture apart from Psalm 23 of Jesus looking at his disciples. And he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me and I will abide in you." And there's just this place of deep union, which is true, even if you don't feel it. What does stillness look like? It looks like Jesus, Mark 1 verse 35 says, "Very early in the morning while it was still dark," you don't have to get up early, don't worry. "Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place," the word means wilderness or desert, "where he prayed." He's escaping from the outer noise, the outer silence, and he's coming to pray. But when we think of prayer, we usually think talking at God. That's not the biblical picture entirely. It's communion with the Lord. He went to be with his Father. We need to create space in our lives. Jesus does it consistently. I suggest we should too. We talk about quiet time. It's good. Have a quiet time. Read your Bible. Pray. Totally. Also include in that place of quiet, actual quiet. Inner quiet as much as outer quiet. not so that whatever can happen, but just so that you can choose to turn your inward attention and presence towards the presence of God. Be still and know that I'm God. What does it look like? It looks like Jesus in that boat where the fishermen who are his disciples are screaming, "We're going to die!" If you're on a boat and the professional fishermen start saying the storm's going to kill you, you start listening, okay? Because they normally know what they're talking about. They all feel like they're going to die, and they have this moment where they're like, "Oh, hold on. Don't we have the Messiah in our boat? Where is he?" They go to find him. Where is he? He's at the stern of the boat, sleeping, having a nap. He even talks about his little pillow. He's got a little pillow he's put his head on. And he's just snoozing away the greatest storm these men have ever seen. How in the world could he do that? Partly, I'm just thinking of the boat, right? Like, he's just sleeping like a baby. Why do they say sleeping like a baby? Anyone who's got kids, babies don't sleep. That's a problem. Well, what they mean is when a baby does sleep, they sleep without fear or thought because they are safe, secure, and there's nothing in their world apart from their sleep. That's what Jesus is like. I wonder if there's a sense in which the faith that Jesus has in this moment is such that even if the storm took him, he's okay with it because he trusts his Father that much. He's not saying, "I know I'll be safe." He's saying, "It's in God's hands and I believe him." So they wake him up. They're like, "Jesus, don't you care?" What does Jesus say? "Why are you so afraid of the killer storm?" I feel like that's a pretty good reason, isn't it? You've got probably really good reasons in your life to be afraid and difficult. But Jesus says, "Why are you afraid?" Not to shame you, but to say, "You don't have to be." And then what does he say? He looks at the storm and he says, "Be still." Very Psalm 46, all the storm, the waves, the winds. The inner stillness of this man who knows and trusts God is such that when he speaks to the world of chaos, it stills before him. And there's an invitation that we too can be a people of such trust, faith is the word, that though the storms might look like they're going to sink any other ship, there's a place where we know the streams make glad the city of God. There's a trust that no matter what happens, we can do it. So I could say more, I won't. Here's what I want to do. I want to challenge you. Create some time for stillness in your life. I want to challenge you to 4 weeks. What? 4 weeks? That's a lot. Yeah, 4 weeks. 5 minutes a day for 4 weeks where you practice Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I'm God. I say 4 weeks because you're going to do it for a few days and be like, "Why am I doing this? This is dumb." You know, don't annoy me then. Just keep on going. 4 weeks. The end of 4 weeks, you can come to me and be like, "Nick, that was stupid. Totally ready for that email or that phone call. Totally fine." But this isn't something that if you put in $10, out comes the product of spiritual fulfillment. This is a commitment to laying down your life, denying yourself, and letting God be in control, which I hope brings peace and life to you. It might actually do the opposite at first, did for me, where suddenly in this place of quiet, you realize you've been hiding from a lot of things. And those anxieties that you usually push away, they come and there's nowhere else to go. Or maybe you've been self-medicating with alcohol or drugs and you don't even realize what you've been doing is actually trying to dull those things that are within you. And it can be quite confronting. But the only way for the grace of Jesus to transform those parts is if we come to him with them, and this is the place in which we can do that. We confront ourselves as we come to God. It also might just be boring. Let's be honest. But what if it was a place where the sediment of your soul could just settle and the reality of God could just be there? And you don't need to get anything out of it because that's not how relationships work. Dwell in him. He dwells in you. And then you go about your day. 4 weeks, 5 minutes. Let me tell you what I do. I wake up first thing in the morning, very early in the morning while it is still dark because I've got young children, but you don't have to do that. I sit down with my Bible and I read usually Psalm 23 or Psalm 46, some other scripture that helps me just go, "Oh yeah, that's who my God is." I sit in quiet. I turn my Garmin watch timer on for how long I'm going to sit there because I don't want to be thinking about, is the timer up? Have I done 5 minutes yet? Let the watch tell me. And I just sit in quiet. Thank you, Jesus, that you're here with me. And I just try and turn my attention to him without the words and the noise that I always do. And when I inevitably start pinging off into different thoughts, because it happens, this is what's happening this day, this is what I'm afraid of, this is what I'm anxious about. Every time that happens, that's actually the success of what I'm trying to do. Because stillness is not the goal in itself. Stillness is actually, the goal is to know that God is God. Those things help me come back to who he is. And so anytime that happens, it does all the time. I just quietly pray, usually while I'm breathing, thank you, Jesus. Turn my attention to him again. Turn my attention to him again. That's what I do. Don't have to do that. Look, might look different for you, but 5 minutes, that's the challenge for 4 weeks, to embrace stillness. And I can tell you, whatever the outcome you feel is, the truth is you will be turning your face towards the Lord, and he will meet you in the sweetness of that stillness. And you might be surprised at what God does in you. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you that you are who you are, that you've done what you've done. Whether or not we feel it, whether or not we embrace it fully yet, it's true, it's finished. You are our shepherd, and we do lack nothing. We do long to enter into that more fully, know you more deeply, and live with that life that is life to the full that you speak about. And so, God, would you meet us in these weeks ahead as we put aside the things of our life and just sit with you and allow you to speak and be. God, we pray that you'd change us, shape us, surprise us, do the work that only you can do, because you're here and you love us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.